The Psalms are not a random collection. There is an organization, there is a progression in this book, in Scripture. The book of Psalms itself, as we know, is organized into five books. And we are currently in the fourth book of the Psalter. And one of the themes of this fourth book is creation and covenant. And we've sung of these wonderful truths already this morning. And the context then for this fourth book of the in Psalms is book three. Three, four, that makes sense. But what was in book three of Psalms was a crisis. And the Psalms in book three were full of crisis that one commentator said is a crisis of faith that is summed up at the end of Psalm 89, at the end of the third book of the Psalter, with a question: Lord, where is your steadfast love of old, which by your faithfulness you swore to David? Where will the people of God look for hope? Where will they look for help when God's promise to their king appears to have failed? So the Psalms in book three were full of a crisis of faith. There was the breaking down of Jerusalem, the exile of Israel into Babylon, into captivity. And so these Psalms were written, why, Lord, why? And when, where, or where is your steadfast love that you promised? Where will the people of God look for help when God's promise appears to have failed? In the midst of the confusion, where will their comfort be? In the depths of despair and the difficulty that you may face in your life, where is your comfort? Where is your help? Where is your hope? You see, the answer for Israel was not found in a fallible king. Under the Davidic covenant, the promise God made with David, the king was to lead and to represent Israel. And good kings brought God's blessing on the nation, whereas bad kings brought God's judgment on the nation. And ultimately, the succession of bad kings in Israel led to the destruction and the exile of first the northern kingdom and second the southern kingdom, or Judah, because they persistently refused to hear God's word that was being brought to them by God's prophets, such as Elijah and Elisha, prophets to the northern kingdom, and Isaiah, whom we read of, prophets to Judah, the southern kingdom. That national disobedience and judgment, in essence, led to the crisis of faith then that book three of Psalms is about. And the answer then is not in a king. The answer to these difficulties and these crises, these despair and the confusion and the difficulties, is not a king. The answer is the king. And that is the emphasis then of the kingship psalms, which we've been working through from Psalm 93 to 100. And the king, as we've seen, is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one through whom the world was made. John chapter 1 tells us that. All things were made through him. Without him was not anything made that was made. He is the King of creation. And he is the one who sends his Spirit to effect, to put into practice a new work of new creation in his people, to redeem lost, enslaved sinners. He is the one who put into action the covenant of redemption, that agreement made in eternity past between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to save elect sinners from their sins through the covenant of grace. Well, Godfrey, commentating on these Psalms, reminds us that creation and redemption meet in Christ. And all the Psalms of Book 4 then point to Jesus as their fulfillment. The answer is not a king. The answer is the king. The answer is in Jesus Christ. And we saw this when we were in Psalm 102 last week. Fulfilled not only in the suffering of the Messiah, but in his eternal dominion over the heavens, which are his handiwork that Hebrews 1 points to. So in Psalm 103, we begin the final section of the fourth book of the Psalter. The focus in these final psalms in Book 4 is praise. Each psalm begins and ends with a call to praise. And the emphasis in Psalm 103 is upon the mercy and the love of God. Psalm 104 praises God for his works of creation. Psalm 105 praises God for his covenant faithfulness from Abraham to Moses. Psalm 106 concludes the book with praise for God's persevering with his people from Exodus to exile. So we see a progression in the themes of praise in these four concluding psalms here, which are undergirded then by the foundation of God's mercy and love. We see then how these psalms then fit together and in their own little entity at the end of this fourth book, and then within the context of the fourth book and the context of the book of Psalms itself, we see the wonderful way God has given us his word to instruct us and to teach us and to cause us to respond then in worship and adoration as we read through those crisis psalms of the third book, and we come to the kingship psalms, and we come then to the conclusion here of this fourth book and see these psalms of praise, fitting responses then to these kingship psalms. You see, although in Book 3 it appears as though God's promises failed, they did not fail. God's promises did not fail. Book 4 reminds us that everything we know about God, as God tells us, everything we know about God tells us his promises never fail. Kings fail, nations fail, we fail, and there are consequences to those failures. But God never fails. He is creator. He is redeemer. His greatness then is a comfort to us. The focus then of this 103rd psalm is entirely upon God. There is no laying out of any complaint, no identification of any circumstances here. This is fitting then in the psalm of praise. It's fitting for us when reflecting on the mercy and the love of God. It's all of God. It's all of God. It has nothing to do with us. It's nothing to do with your intellect, your background, your family, where you are now. Nothing to do with you at all. It is entirely to do with God. It is here, his sheer sovereign grace. The love of God then is not displayed to lovely or lovable or loving or worthy or deserving people. We are not lovely, lovable, loving, worthy or deserving people. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. We have all sinned against God, as we considered in the answers to those questions in the Catechism. We all deserve the just anger and judgment and punishment of God. We all deserve to be in hell because of our sin. And the only difference is his grace. It's his love. It's his mercy, which is poured out on sinners. And we are to respond then with resounding praise. And so as we work our way through this psalm of praise, we'll tackle it in four sections. We'll ask three questions and then follow that up with an exhortation. The first question from verses 1 to 2 is, how should you praise God? The second question in verses 3 to 5 is, why should you praise God? The third question, verses 6 to 19, is, what is God like that you should praise him? And for the fourth point, which is an exhortation to us all, is to join the chorus of praise from verses 20 to 22. So first question, verses 1 to 2, how should you praise God? Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. First and foremost, our whole being should be caught up with the praise of our God. This call, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, is a call for personal. It is a call for wholehearted praise. This is a psalm of David. I've omitted to mention that, the title. It's a psalm of David. David isn't at this stage calling on others to praise God. No, he is calling on himself to praise God, who is King, Creator, Redeemer. He's instructing his own soul, the heart, or the essence of his very being. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. You see, the psalm starts very personally. My soul, all that is within me. David is concerned that he should bless the Lord with all of his soul or being. It's very easy to be looking over our shoulders and thinking, oh yes, they should be saying, you know, responding to this word. This word is important for them over behind me or next to me or to my left or to my right. No, this is about you. This is about you. Be concerned with your soul. Be concerned that your soul and all that is within you should praise the Lord. Not the person sitting next to you, not the person sitting behind you or in front of you. It is you. Praise of God, then, is not to be half-hearted. It's not to be careless. It's not to be superficial. It is to be wholehearted. It is to be careful. It is to be deep. This is how we are to praise God. So we have to ask ourselves another question at the outset. Do you praise God like this? Are you wholehearted, careful, deep in your praise of God? Or is your praise half-hearted? Is it careless? Is it superficial? You're just here to make up the numbers, or because you've been brought here, because that's what you have to do on a Sunday. Those of us who want to be here, who look forward to being here, we live in an instant, quick mix, just add water society, don't we? If there are shortcuts, we want to take them. You know, time is so precious, isn't it? For all of our labour-saving devices, we have less, it seems, less and less time. And no doubt, more and more distractions. So if we can speed things up, so much the better. You know, once upon a time, when I was at work, and to read an article, to write a research paper or to prepare a lecture, I had to get out of my chair, I had to leave my office, and I had to walk to the library. And I had to go and find the book or find the article that I wanted to read. Now, I stay seated in my chair, glued to my computer screen, and I click a button on my mouse on my desk. And when the internet is a little bit slow, we tut and we complain. We can all identify, I'm sure, in our own spheres of life and work, the pace of our life. We want things now. In continuing this kind of internet theme, probably remember dial-up. Most of you will remember pre-email communication, letter, telephone. In the instancy of this world we live in, I believe, is a threat to the true praise of our God. The shortcuts, the quick fixes, the immediacy of the world and society in which we live in can have a tendency to creep into our life as a church, as they have crept into our lives. We bowl up, we bowl out. We fit the praise of God into our busy schedules, and Sunday can be no exception. So that the praise of God just becomes another thing that we do and fit in to our busy lives. And so there's no time for reflection. There's no time for pondering deeply on the love and the mercy of God. And the danger is that without that reflection and without taking time, that our praise becomes half-hearted, that our praise becomes careless, that our praise becomes superficial. There's a real danger, I believe, in these days. And so we need, in this area of praise, to be so counter-cultural. We need to speak to our souls. We need, as it were, to get hold of our souls and say with David, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name." We need to instruct our inmost being, because if we don't, we will be off back to our smartphones, back to our iPads, tablets, whatever it may be, whatever the distraction is in your life. We need to instruct our inmost beings. Praise of God requires our full attention. It requires all of our heart. There are no shortcuts. There are no quick fixes. There are no formulae to follow when it comes to the praise of God. Don't be like the hypocrites of Jesus' day, whom he rebuked with Isaiah's words in Matthew 15:8. "This people honours me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." A remedy, or what is the remedy? A remedy to half-hearted, careless, superficial praise is given in these verses that follow. So stop, pause, reflect on these reasons why you should praise God. It's our second point, verses 3 to 5. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, forget not on his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles." Why should you praise God? You should praise God for all his benefits, for his forgiveness, for his healing, for his redemption, for his renewal, for his love, for his mercy. Stop for a moment and reflect on why you should praise God. And as you stop and reflect, you begin to understand the enormity of his benefits, the enormity of his blessings towards you. And these things cannot be skipped over. You know, there's a popular song that is presented as a setting of Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. He has done great things. He has done great things. He has done great things. Bless his holy name, is how it goes. I'll spare you from singing it. You see the difference, though, between this repetition of somewhat vagueness and the detail and the depth of the actual words of verses 3 to 5. Of course you can sing this song, but it skips over these deep truths presented in these verses. It deals so superficially with the tremendous depth of these verses. And repetition, friends, is no replacement for reflection. We need to remember, we need to reflect on these reasons to praise God, so that we would praise God with all that is within us, not vainly repeat a vague notion of greatness. No, he has forgiven your sins. In fact, he has forgiven all your iniquity. This is the greatest of benefits, of blessings that we can receive from God, is it not? Pardon from sin and a peace that endureth. To know our sins forgiven in Christ is surely the greatest blessing that sinners can know. It's an eternal, enduring blessing, benefit. Washed and cleansed of all our iniquity, to be presented faultless before the throne of God, to dwell with him in eternity. And that is the foundation of all the blessings that are ours in Christ, because our offence before a holy God has been removed because of his love and his mercy. And he has healed all your diseases. Or does that mean that we never get sick if we're trusting in Christ? Is there, as some people have put it, healing in the atonement? No, believers get sick. You and I get sick. It's not because of lack of faith on our part. James makes that very clear in James 5:14. If one of you is sick, he should call for the elders for prayer. An anointing with oil, administration of medicine. God has purposes in the sickness of his saints, sicknesses of his saints. So what is David referring to in saying that he heals all our diseases? Well, he's saying that when we get sick and then get better, it is God who heals us. It is God who is the healer of the body as well as of the soul. So remember this, next time you recover from that cold or that cough or that more serious ailment, it's God who sustains your life. It is God who heals your diseases. So praise him. Praise him for his work of kindness. Praise him for his work of mercy and love to you, even in the physical realm, the physical aspects of your life. Bless the Lord who redeems your life from the pit. This benefit, this blessing is both spiritual and physical. Not all the diseases we suffer end in our death. So in one sense, our natural life is redeemed from the pit. But more than this is the spiritual aspect here. The pit, the grave, Sheol, is not our final destination as believers. We shall be raised with Christ incorruptible. He is the first fruits from among the dead. We soon shall follow. We shall be redeemed. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O grave, is your sting? Death cannot keep us. In Christ we shall be raised. And more than that, as Ephesians 2 reminds us, we shall be raised with Christ, seated with Christ, and reigning with Christ. And that is where verse 4, second part of verse 4 goes, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy. Reflect on this blessing, this benefit. God crowns you with steadfast love and mercy. Alec Mocha has translated this as crowns you with committed love and compassion. God's love that crowns us is not simply steadfast, not simply resolute. He is absolutely committed to crowning you with love and compassion. His will is fixed. There is no changing of mind. So Paul can say in Ephesians 2, although we were once dead in sin, we are now made alive with Christ and raised with Christ, seated with Christ, reigning with Christ. God is absolutely committed and compassionate love to you, believer. How astonishing. How astonishing. How utterly amazing are these great benefits then that we are to praise God for. We can't skate over the forgiveness of our sins, the healing of our bodies, the redemption from hell and from death itself, and to be made alive with Christ, to be raised and seated with Christ. These are profound truths. They require us to reflect and meditate upon them, to be caught up with them, to be lost in wonder, love and awe. But you know, there's more. Because God satisfies you with good, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The life we are blessed with in Christ, resulting from his love and from his mercy, his redemption, from his healing of body and soul, from his forgiveness, is only and always good. Because in all things God is working for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Whatever the situation, the Lord is working it for your good, believer. It means that even though we may be outwardly wasting away, inwardly, day by day, we are being renewed. 2 Corinthians 4:16 tells us that. And if we are being renewed inwardly, day by day, it in turn means that our youth, our vigour, our energy is renewed like the eagles. Well, how is an eagle's youth or vigour or energy renewed? Well, think of the eagle. The bird soars effortlessly, uplifted on thermals, catching the winds. It doesn't, by its own strength, flap its wings and get to the heights. It catches the updrafts. It seeks them out and catches the thermals and rises upon those winds effortlessly. Doesn't rise by its own strength. Doesn't fly, as it were, by its own strength. Such an appropriate picture for the Christian life. Isaiah referred to it as we read in Isaiah 40. If we are resting in Christ, if we're trusting our soul and our life to Christ, knowing the forgiveness of our sin, knowing that our life will be redeemed from the pit, knowing that the sickness that we may be suffering will come to an end, either with healing of body or entrance into glory, and having that glorious assurance of being eternal recipients of the committed love and compassion of our God, then we know that everything that happens is from God's good hand. It is for our spiritual benefit. It is for our ultimate good. Knowing this, we trust ourselves into his hands. And as it were, we stop our flapping. We stop trying to make progress our way. And instead, we submit to his ways. And in so doing, as we submit to his ways, as we put our trust in him, he bears us up, he lifts us up, and we find ourselves in our souls soaring as on eagle's wings. As we read in Isaiah 40, he gives power to the faint. To him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youth shall faint and be weary. Young men shall fall exhausted. But They who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. How much then we have to praise God for. Resolve to bless the Lord, all that is within you. Our third point then, what is God like that you should praise him? Verses 6 to 19. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. The wind passes over it, it's gone. His place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. After such a personal start to this psalm, David reminds himself of what God is like in these verses. And this then is another aid to wholehearted praise of our God. More reasons, if you will, to praise our God. We've seen what benefits he brings those of us who are trusting in Christ alone for salvation, for which we should praise him. Now consider what he is like that you should praise him. In this section of the psalm, one commentator has said that we find one of the greatest reflections on the love and grace of God anywhere in the Bible. It begins with a declaration of God's universal care of the downtrodden, as we've just read. Those who are oppressed by the weight of sin, those afflicted by iniquity. Jesus said, "Come to me, all who are weary, and I will give you rest." He works righteousness and justice for you. You will be liberated from your sin. You will be liberated from your affliction in Christ. You will be treated justly in Christ. Your sins are forgiven by the shedding of his blood. You will not be downtrodden. You will be lifted up. And that continues the emphasis then of verse 5, as we've seen. In these verses then, David has in mind the revelation that God gave to Moses on Mount Sinai, verse 8 to 10, is a repetition of God's declaration to Moses that we can read in Exodus 34. We don't have time to go there now, but you can read Exodus 34 and see the parallels there with this passage. It takes us back to reflect on the covenant as a means of comfort for God's people. We've reflected very personally on the new creation and redemption in the opening verses of this psalm. Now David is reflecting and calling on us to reflect on the revelation of God's love and mercy in his covenant. More broadly then, how God has revealed himself to his people. He assured Moses and Israel of his mercy and of his grace. His slowness to anger, his abundance in steadfast love. He will not always chide. He will not keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins. If he did, we would be consumed by his wrath in hell. We are not repaid for our iniquities, because the price was paid by his Son in his atoning death on the cross, where he who was without sin was made sin for us and suffered the full outpouring of wrath against the sin that he was bearing. Here at Calvary, grace and justice unite in the fullness and inauguration of the new covenant. God showed mercy and love to his people without compromising his justice in the death of his son on the cross. Calvary was the ultimate display of God's mercy, of God's grace, of God's abounding, steadfast love, for which we praise our God and our Saviour. So the extent of the steadfast love of God towards those who fear him, that is, revere him in awe. What is the extent? It is as high as the heavens are above the earth. How high is that? Well, the heavens refer to that which is in the sky, that which we can see. How high are these heavens above the earth? How far away are the stars that you can see on a dark night? The heavens in their great expanse. How far away, how many millions of light years away are those stars that we can see? And there are more beyond them. You know, the sense here is of infinity. That is the infinite, steadfast love of God towards those who fear him. Paul refers to the love of Christ in Ephesians 3:17, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. The love of Christ surpasses knowledge. It is, in fact, impossible to grasp the full dimension of the love of Christ, the love of God for sinners. That's how great the love of God is towards you, believer. Infinity figures also in verse 12, where the comparison is the removal, the pattern there, the picture is the removal of our sins, our transgressions. How far does God remove our transgressions from us? It is as far as the east is from the west. Or how far is the east from the west? It is infinitely far. The east is infinitely far from the west. That's the distance he has removed your transgressions, believer. In other words, in Christ he does away with all of your sin. There is no sin left to atone for. No sin left to try and absolve. When Christ cried from the cross, it is finished. The work of atonement and propitiation and redemption was done. You cannot add to the work of Christ. You cannot in any way add to his work. He has removed our transgressions. An infinite distance. Oh, we praise God, don't we? We praise God for his covenant love and mercy that we see pictured for us here in these verses. And so what is God like that we should praise him? He is infinitely loving. He is infinitely gracious. He is infinitely merciful. And yet he is also so tender. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. We are adopted into his family the moment we believe. By his Spirit we cry, Abba, Father. We are treated with such compassion. Instead of the just wrath and righteous indignation of God that we deserve, we know such infinite love, grace, mercy, assured of eternal life in Christ, with Christ, co-heirs with Christ. God's immense, infinite love and grace and mercy is not distant. It's not, as one commentator says, the benevolence of a distant monarch. It is rather the tender love of a father. And this goes on and is elaborated in the sense of the knowledge that God has of our frame. He knows who we are. He knows we are dust. He knows our frailty. In verses 15 through to 19 here, God's love and mercy cares for us not only by dealing with and having dealt with our sinfulness, but he deals with our human frailty. He's mindful of our human frailty. Man was created as the image bearer of God for the creation, to be God's representative in Eden. But now, this realm is cursed, and we return to dust. But the God who cursed these sinful creatures, sinful mankind, remembers who we are. The frailty of man is set out in verses 15 and 16. Days like grass, flourishes like a flower. Wind passes over it, it's gone. No place knows it no more. You know, our days are passing, our days are fleeting, our days are forgotten, at least by this world. The deeds of most of our great-great-grandparents, I suspect, are unknown to us. And the generations before them, unknown. The deeds of our own lives will soon be forgotten. A couple of generations, won't be long. Our memory may live for a little while our children and grandchildren remain, but after that, our place is known no more, but just like the flower in the field. Even though the world forgets, this psalm is telling us God knows. God remembers. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. And so the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. He deals with us tenderly. He deals with us in our weakness. He won't leave us to rot in the ground. Our souls, when they die, will go to be with him. And as we've been reminded in Catechism, our bodies will rise at the resurrection of the dead. Graves become overgrown. Gravestones, the writing, inscriptions wear out, weather out over time. And the person in that grave is forgotten. Unknown, but known to God. God knows. God remembers. What a gracious, loving God and Father we have. The steadfast love of the Lord then is from everlasting to everlasting, without end. But you know, the steadfast love of the Lord is not some sentimental love indifferent to sin. The love and the mercy and the grace of God do not mean we can live as we please and carry on sinning deliberately. Paul puts it like this in Romans 6. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? By no means. We have died to sin. We cannot live in it any longer. You know, the love of God to those who fear him, verse 17 of our psalm, and keep God's covenant and remember to do his commandments, verse 18. In other words, there's a response required from us to this love. We are to keep, we are to fear him, we are to keep God's covenant, we are to remember to do his commandments. This is not advocating a works-based salvation, not our works. We are saved by works, the works. Finished work of Christ, finished and done at Calvary. What this psalm is saying is that those who have really received the grace of God, those who have really understood and received his mercy and his love, and come to love him and fear him, to revere him, to view him and relate to him in reverence and awe, those then have become his children and now are eager to live faithfully for him. We don't ignore or despise his covenant, but we seek to live according to it. Not that our obedience saves us. It shows us that we are saved. Our obedience, our seeking to live by obeying his commands, remembering to do his commandments, keeping his covenant, show that we have received his love and mercy and grace. Show that we are joined with Christ because we desire to live lives of worship, living sacrifices, as Paul puts it in Romans 12. It shows that we are saved. Shows we've received his love and mercy and grace. How then God is worthy of our praise. We're forgiven, we're redeemed in Christ. He's turned away his anger, poured it out on his Son. He assures us of eternal life by his grace. He gives us that desire to live faithfully before him, and he gives us his Spirit to enable us to live as we ought. And that leads on to our final point then, which is an exhortation very briefly. In verses 20 to 22, bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works, in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. You see here, the whole of creation is caught up with praise. In light of who God is, in light of all God has done. Angels, hosts, ministers, all his works, in all places of dominion are to bless the Lord. God is so great in his love and mercy that all of creation must respond with praise. And you know, when this love and mercy is manifest in the salvation of a sinner, one sinner, there is praise among the angels in heaven, as we saw when we were in Luke's Gospel last week. There is rejoicing in heaven over one sinner that is saved. There is rejoicing in the Godhead. There is rejoicing among the angels, among the hosts, over the display of the mercy and the love and the grace of God. Have you joined the chorus of praise of God for his love and mercy? Have you yourself experienced his love and mercy? Have you believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, whose love is higher than the heavens, whose death on the cross means the removal of your sin as far as the east is from the west? Well, may each of us have reason to praise him from the depths of our being with all of our hearts for his love and for his mercy.